Luke 11, verses 1 through 13, these are God's words. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. So the disciples want Jesus to give them words to pray. Apparently, John the Baptizer, Jesus' cousin, had given his disciples words to pray. In particular, he probably taught them to pray for 2 things. One is repentance, and the second is that Jesus would come. Because his primary message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he would talk about the one who is coming after him. So John, in addition to his preaching and his baptizing, taught praying. But now Jesus has come, and his teaching is different than John's. Because Jesus is the one that John had said would come. And they have this idea that Jesus must have a different way of praying, especially because when they listen to Jesus himself praying, it doesn't sound like what John was praying for, right? So it starts, now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased. And so they want Jesus to take them, as it were, to the next level, or maybe the next phase of praying. And Jesus teaches them about praying, but he doesn't just give them words, like we heard in the sermon today. He doesn't just give them words to pray, he gives them the way to pray. He doesn't just give them the message to pray, he gives them the manner of prayer. But as he teaches them to pray, he teaches them to pray in light of being worshipers who offer prayer as worship. And he teaches them to pray as being those who are weak, who are praying to someone who is infinitely strong. And he teaches them to pray as those who are wicked to someone who is infinitely good. First, then, he teaches them to pray as worshipers. He says to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. And as we recited from the catechism this morning, shorter catechism, and as we heard from the larger catechism in one of the sermons yesterday, from Pastor Taylor, this preface to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, teaches us, yes, to come to Him as a Father, and therefore with childlike reverence and confidence in those things, but it also teaches us to pray together. They probably had heard Jesus' private praying and thought, oh, I wish my private praying could be like that. And Jesus comes and is the first part of his response to them wanting to learn to be spiritual like Jesus is to prefer corporate worship over private. Just as the psalm says, God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. There is a priority throughout Scripture of public worship over private. And yes, day by day, he uses means of grace in the home, and those perhaps have a cumulative effect. And yet, the Father is not doing rightly if he doesn't, first of all, bring his family under the public means of grace. You're never going to get the Lord's Supper at home unless your dad's a heretic, and God forgive him and spare you the consequences of that if that's the case. But you also don't have the Holy Assembly on the Lord's Day at home. Even this, as many of us as there are, the pastor and preacher leading it, is still not the holy convocation, the calling together of all the saints in the congregation for the public worship. But a father will do more than that. He won't say, okay, once a week we do our congregational worship with everybody else, and the rest of the time we're just in the family worship. He'll be preparing his family throughout the week for the public worship. And he'll be helping the family think upon and respond to what they had in the public worship, because there's a priority of public worship over private. And so Jesus, in the first part, in what we call the Lord's Prayer in our passage tonight, he's teaching us that prayer is worship. If it's the heart of corporate worship, then it's also to shape our private worship and to fill our private worship. And that's not surprising, because as we have noted in the past, prayer is practice at not being God. You pray because God is worthy of it, and you pray in part because we are who we are, and that makes us needy because of our weakness and our wickedness, and God is who He is, and that makes Him the one who supplies all our need because of His infinite power and His infinite goodness. And so you can see how the Lord's Prayer is full of worship. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we were in Matthew, we'd even conclude with, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. But even without that part at the end, the bulk of the prayer, the priority in the prayer, the first half of the prayer, is this soaring worship of God. So, he teaches us to pray first and foremost as worship. This is why, if you ever get in a conversation with a papist, and they say, well, why don't you pray to saints? You say, because prayer is an act of worship. And they go, oh, no, we don't worship them. And you say, well, do you pray to them? They say, yeah, you know, well, prayer is an act of worship. Well, I ask you to pray for me. And you say, well, you can talk to me and I can hear you. God has not made a chasm that no one can bridge between me and you. So you can ask me to pray for you, but you had better not say, O Carissa, full of grace, hear me and pray to me. Prayer is first and foremost an act of worship. And you can see even in the Lord's Prayer our weakness and our wickedness. Our weakness, we need bread. We're not just finite creatures, but we are also living in or under sin and misery because of the fall. And part of the curse was that the ground would not readily yield the bread, that it would be toilsome and it would be weary and it would produce thorns. And this actually enters into the life of Israel. It's part of their covenantal relationship with God, that as they are faithful in walking with Him, He would give them the rains in season and so forth, and their land would produce, and they would be reminded of the curse in general by the covenant curses when God would send them drought and famine in response to their sinfulness. And so there's a lot of background to give us day by day our daily bread, which is why it goes immediately from our need for bread to our need for forgiveness. Because you're asking for a repeal of the fall in verse 3. And you're asking it on the basis of God forgiving sins through Jesus Christ, and forgive us our sins. And we want Him also then to make us to live like those who are forgiven. Characteristic number one of someone who is forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ is that they are forgiving with others. Now that's a little bit frightening, isn't it? Well, it can be if you are unforgiving. Because if you are unforgiving, Jesus says, and this is how He actually follows the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Matthew, if you are unforgiving, that's a good indication that you are unforgiven. Right? So you're like, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And so one of the things you want from God as you pray, all of your prayers, including and especially the Lord's Prayer, is that He would make you to be forgiving so that you would know that you are forgiven and that you would be confident then that He is hearing you when you pray that you wouldn't suffer the effects of the curse. Because there are worse effects than that work is toilsome and that the ground produces thorns. In Adam we sinned and died and deserve hell. And so this applies not just to the sin of being unforgiving, but all sins. And so it continues, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. And I love that they provide the word one here. But deliver us from the evil one. You can hear the repeal of the curse throughout verses 3 and 4. So we haven't really moved on from worship, have we? When we start praying for daily bread, and when we pray for forgiveness, and we pray, lead us not into temptation, glorify yourself as the God who defeats the devil and redeems us from our sin and redeems us from our misery. We're still praying that in the last half of the prayer. So the first thing Jesus teaches us is to pray as worship. The second thing is to pray in recognition of our weakness. This is, there was some time spent in the sermon on whether verse 8 should say, because of His persistence or because of His shamelessness, I think was the idea that He would shame the guy in the house. But Jesus does describe the guy as a friend. He doesn't just describe him as a neighbor or a man. There's lots of words. He is a friend. But he's a finite friend. He's a friend with children. And they've gotten the children to bed, and the children are all around him in the bed. The door is shut, not being like it's such a pain to open the door, but it's warm in the house. And you got a sleeping child, it's even worse if you, blast a cool breeze over them than if you made noise. Some of you know this, because when your mom comes to wake you up in the morning and you have not been listening to her voice, she pulls back that warm, cozy cover, and you get the cold gush of air, and that week, well, this man has a responsibility to his kids and a responsibility to his wife not to wake up those kids. He does have a responsibility to his friend, but that's part of our weakness. It's part of our finiteness, our finitude, is that we can't do everything for everyone all the time. That's why it's not your job to solve world poverty. It's your job to share with your neighbor, and especially your neighbor who's in your congregation. We have orders of priority. Wife or husband first, children second, congregation third, neighbor fourth. Okay? So the guy's actually doing the right thing, and yet the friend is persistent, and because he persists, that changes the balance a little bit, because the kids are not going to be able to sit there and are not going to be able to sleep through the guy not shutting up. And so he gets up, and you can almost see desperation. It's still, I think, in Jesus's illustration, it's still, I think, primarily for the sake of the kids. It's like, shh, take as many as you need. Just get out of here. Trying to get rid of him. Okay, and it's not because he's a bad friend. It's because he's limited. Your father that you pray to when you pray is not limited. He's taking perfect care of his children, and he can still give you full attention without stopping or diminishing his care of the other children. There might be a billion people praying to him right now. There may be actually tens of millions earlier today, maybe hundreds of millions of people praying to him at one time. And yet he was perfectly taking care of every one of your needs. And so you have this great Father in heaven who is not finite. He's not limited. He doesn't have to choose between who he cares for at any one point in time. And if persistence in prayer is good with someone who is weak, how much better with him who is infinitely strong and loves to answer our prayers? So Jesus teaches us to pray in light of prayer being worship, to pray in light of our weakness, and to pray in light of our wickedness. Excuse me, he says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. He's saying something very similar to what he says about the bread and the fish and the egg in a minute. And that is that God's answer is appropriate. The appropriate answer to asking is receiving. The appropriate answer to seeking is finding. The appropriate answer to knocking is it being opened. He knows what we need. But then he gives us a hint as to what we should pray for. Then just say, pray for anything, and the Lord will give you the right answer. He does say, pray for good things, right? That in the illustration here, bread and fish and eggs are good things. So pray for good things. Don't pray for bad things. Don't pray to be filthy rich. Don't pray for everyone to like you, especially when Jesus says, woe to you when all men praise you. And your flesh says, I wish all men would praise me. And you come to God and pray, Lord, make everyone like me. Don't pray for evil things. And yet, there is one best, most important thing that we need. And that is the Holy Spirit. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" It's very similar to what he did in the Lord's Prayer, right? He said, you know, pray for your daily bread, and then the rest of the second half of the prayer was for what? It was for spiritual concerns that deal with our remaining sinfulness. We're evil. We need God to address our evil in his grace. And the person of the Trinity, whom he highlights to us as he does this, is his Holy Spirit. And so we, being evil, know how to give some good gifts to our children. But in light of what we're thinking about this weekend, Emmett, John, Ezekiel, as you prepare to be good and godly fathers, you realize that you are evil. And so we don't actually know how to give the best gifts to our children. We know how to give them some good things. We know that we should work a job and be responsible. We know that we should discipline them for their good, as is wise, and not out of annoyance. Those things you just know by common grace. We find out here and in Hebrews chapter 12. But there are many other good things, and the best thing is the Holy Spirit. Now, can you give your children the Holy Spirit? No, no, you can't. Can you give your children the means by which the Holy Spirit works and gives you himself? Can you ask the Father and the Son to give you his Holy Spirit and to give your kids his Holy Spirit? You see, we need to pray as those who are wicked and who know that the Holy Spirit and God's grace to us applied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is our greatest need. And so they come and they say, they ask Jesus, "Teach us to pray." He says, "Well, first of all, pray as worship. Pray with one another. Pray in a way that has this soaring doxology, this soaring praise of God, and prioritizes his honor, his glory, his rule, his authority. In the second place, pray in light of your weakness, knowing that you and I are finite. We run out of bread and need to borrow from our friend. We can't attend to, even sometimes, may the Lord bless all of you with enough children that this would be your case. Even sometimes we can't attend to all of our children at once. It feels like there's just an avalanche of children with different needs. But pray in light of our weakness to a God who is infinitely strong and can attend to all things well at all times. And then pray in light of our wickedness, knowing that our greatest need is God's grace to not only forgive us from our sin, but redeem us from its ongoing effects. May God grant that in this great part of what it means to walk with him, to be someone who calls on his name, that we would pray in the way that Jesus has taught us to pray. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, be praised, you who have given us this word, you who have set yourself before us as the primary object of our prayer, and your being glorified as the primary aim of our prayer. And we ask that you would be not only in our minds and hearts, but as the outcome of whatever you do in response to our prayer. Thank you for receiving prayer, for acknowledging yourself as God by hearing our prayers, and grant that we would never pray to anyone but you, since we acknowledge you as God just by the fact of praying. And we pray, O God, help us in our weakness, we are like the man who lacks even bread, wants to do good, and our wanting to do good is only something that has come from you to begin with, but we don't have the means by which to do good. And so work in us both to will and to work, so that we would thereby enable to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we pray, O God, that you would help us especially then with our wickedness, that you'd forgive us our sins, that you would make us forgiving people, that you would keep us from temptation and deliver us from it in the time, that your Holy Spirit would always go with us, that he would dwell in us, and that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith by your Spirit's work as he resides in us, and that he would apply Christ to us and conform us to the image of the Son, even as he makes us to call you our Abba and recognize that we are your children. Help us, O Lord, to be a praying people in the way that Jesus teaches us to hear, for we ask it in his name. Amen.